Our reading this morning, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Unity, it's a beautiful word and a beautiful concept. And this morning we're going to be talking about unity because this morning we're going to start into the book of 1 Corinthians, which I hope to be going through on the Sundays that I'm here. And it's the first thing that Paul the Apostle chooses to address in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians is actually a letter to a church. As the name would suggest, it was written to the church in Corinth. As the name would not suggest, it's actually not technically the first letter to the Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul makes reference to the fact that he's already written them a letter that has not been preserved for us. But we're not going to call this 2 Corinthians and confuse things. We'll call it 1 Corinthians anyway. Now, the city of Corinth, for starters, was a really messed up city. It could be compared to the modern-day Las Vegas, you know, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth type of thing. This led to messed up people being brought into the church, and this led to a pretty messed up church because people don't completely change overnight, do they? Holiness is a process that takes the rest of our lives. So when we look at 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul addresses issues, including, although not excluded to, division, a lack of respect for apostles, sexual immorality, Christians taking other Christians to court, a lack of concern for weak Christians, abuses of the Lord's Supper, the misuse of spiritual gifts. This is a messed up bunch of people. That's a messed up church. Despite all this, in Paul's introductory remarks, in verse 2, he never loses sight of the fact that these messed up people are still the church of God, sanctified in Christ, and called to be saints together with all Christians. Isn't that beautiful? In verses 4 through 9, as he's giving thanks to God, he thanks God for the grace that he has given them in Christ. He thanks God that they were enriched in Christ in every way, in all speech and all knowledge. And he thanks God that they were not lacking in any spiritual gift. In verse 8, Paul observes that Jesus will sustain these people to the end, guiltless in the day of Jesus. Such amazing grace is held out for these people as the Holy Spirit, through Paul, talks to this messed up bunch of people who comprise this messed up church, that they are the church of God, that they are sanctified in Christ, that God will preserve them to the end. And then Paul turns his attention to the first issue that he wants to address. And that's the issue of division or unity or lack thereof. Okay. Small wonder if the people are that messed up that they're not necessarily a unified bunch of people. He says in verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether or not I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The very first thing that Paul chooses to address in this letter of 1 Corinthians is the issue of unity or lack thereof. Paul had gotten this message from these people in the church in Corinth that these divisions were there. And Paul is horrified. Because unity, not division, is what is pleasing to God. In fact, what did Jesus pray just before he died in John 17? That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. John 17, 21. Unity is so critical that our Lord, as he was facing his imminent death, cared enough to pray to God for the unity of his believers. Because it would affect our witness to the world, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Paul is quick to respond to this issue. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? There's no room for division in the Lord's church. This was unthinkable to Paul. When we get back to the basics, there's only one unifying force, Jesus Christ and him crucified. In fact, Paul dramatically distances himself from any thought of being a part of this division. I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius and whoever else comes to his mind after that. He's just really glad that he had a hands-off approach on this, unless anyone else should say, well, Paul baptized me. And then Paul goes on in verse 17 saying, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Notice how Paul continues to back away from any human intervention in the conversion process. Paul was not sent to baptize, because the power is not in baptism. Although Paul did baptize some people, and although everyone in the church in Corinth had been baptized, but the power is not in the baptism. But as we will see shortly, the power is in the cross. That's why we sang this morning, there is power, wonder-working power, in the precious blood of the Lamb. That's where the power is. It doesn't matter whether I am of Paul or I am of Apollos or I am of Peter or Cephas, his other name, or, you know, even another faction over here that maybe was saying, well, I'm of Christ, you know. And we can take that into the present day as well, hanging our hats on the teaching of people who have taught us. But even the preaching of the cross. Sorry. Even the preaching of the gospel that he was sent for was not to be done with words of eloquent wisdom. Why? So that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. Wisdom and eloquence are not the factors that will draw people to the power of the cross. Only the message of the cross will draw people to that. The power of the cross is the source of unity. Unity itself, as important as it is, as beautiful as it is, unity is not our end game. It's not our goal. Unity is actually a byproduct that will come about as we live as children of God, as we are sanctified and become more and more of what he wants us to be. Unity will be that byproduct that comes. Paul starts this theme by helping us to see that not everybody is tuned into this power. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How sad that those who desperately need the power of God are unwilling to consider it because they consider it foolishness. It is we who are reaping the infinite blessings, who see the cross for what it truly is, the power of God. And then he challenges anyone who might still be swayed by the world's view of power. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So Paul is saying here that God has made the world's wisdom foolishness. How did God do that? True wisdom can be found only in the one who created all things. How could it possibly originate anywhere else? And we are told here that in God's wisdom, he did not allow the world to know him through wisdom. And indeed, what a blessing that is. Imagine a world where only those who were blessed with great wisdom had access to salvation. I wouldn't be here in this church. But God was pleased through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Folly indeed from a human standpoint. Understand, it's not preaching that is the folly, it's what we preach that's the folly. The message of the cross did not fit into the worldview of the people of the first century. And Paul goes on from here and he says, Jews look for signs. Greeks look for wisdom. And we preach Christ. And that's the folly from the eyes of the world. A crucified Messiah is not a sign. The Jews looking for signs are looking for power. They want to see the manna from Exodus. They want to see the parting of the Red Sea. They want to see the healing of Naaman the leper. They don't want to see some purported leader nailed to a cross, executed in shame. It doesn't work. The Greeks, on the other hand, the Gentiles, riding on the coattails of great philosophers like Socrates and whoever else 100 to 200 years before that, they're still into philosophy. They're into wisdom. They're into things that sound smart. What sounds smart? Looking out for yourself. Making sure you're going to get what you deserve. A crucified Messiah, although the Greeks didn't look for a Messiah, but a crucified leader, a leader who served, a leader who gave everything to others and for others, didn't make any more sense to the Gentiles than a crucified Messiah made to the Jews. But regardless of how the world might stumble against and reject this sign or this wisdom, Paul continued to preach Christ because Christ and the cross are the power of God and the wisdom of God. Peter in 1 Peter 2:7 quotes an Old Testament messianic prophecy, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Why was the stone rejected? Because it didn't fit that worldview. Was that stone the perfect cornerstone? Depends on your point of view, doesn't it? The Jews said no. That is totally not what we would want to build on. The Greeks said no. That is not what we would want to build on. And as they wander around the building site looking for the perfect stone, they keep tripping over this stone, not realizing that the one they're tripping over is the only one that's going to work. John said in John chapter 1, verse 5, that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or receive it. So returning to to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then in verse 25, he says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now think about that for a minute. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Think of the wisest person that you can think of in the course of human history. Einstein, maybe? Or Solomon? Donald Trump? He's actually a stable genius. Don't believe me? Ask him, he'll tell you. Okay, I digress. Okay, think of the most wise person that you can think of. Okay, here's our wisdom. Here's the wisdom of the wisest person we can think of. Now, the next thing I want you to imagine defies imagination, but think of God at his most foolish. Where do you think that God at his most foolish would intersect with the wisest man at his wisest? Yeah, there's no intersection. God at his most foolish is way up here, if there was such a thing as the foolishness of God. God's wisdom is so unfathomable that even if God were to have foolishness, whatever that would be, Paul is saying here the foolishness of God is wiser than man. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now think of that in terms of what Paul is saying here to the Jews and the Greeks. The Greeks, the Gentiles, are looking for wisdom. And Paul says the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The Jews are looking for power. They're looking for signs. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Therefore, Paul is willing to preach a message that makes no sense to the people of his day, because it's only in the message of the cross, it's only in the message of Jesus that true transformation can take place. And Paul preaches without apology that a crucified Messiah is the sign that the Jews are looking for, that a humble servant is the leader that the Greeks should be able to accept. Then for an object lesson, as an example, he points to themselves. Verse 26, not many of you were wise, powerful, of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. As we said earlier, thank God that we don't have to come to him on our own merits or our own wisdom or our own strength. Nor did the Corinthians. Paul says, look at yourselves, look at what you are. Not many of you were wise, not many of you were powerful. And yet here you are. And we can say that to ourselves. Not many of us were wise or powerful, and yet here we are, beloved children of God. Because God chose the things that are weak and the things that are not wise, he chose you and me to shame those who are strong, to show these people that their worldview doesn't work. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. What does that mean? What are things that are not? How can he use things that are not to shame things that are? Well, Paul certainly felt many times like he was something that was not. He said in Romans 8:36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. 1 Corinthians 4:9, he said, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. 4:13, we have become and still are like the scum of the world, like the refuse of all things. Paul said, I feel sometimes, especially knowing what the world thinks of me, like I'm just pot scrapings. But do you know what God really used as things that are not to bring to power or to shame the things that are? He used somebody who was dead. You can't get much more things that are not than to be dead. And yet that's where our Savior was. When the power of God raised him from the dead to shame things that are. Once we come to terms with all of this, once we come to terms with the fact that we cannot power our way to God, or we cannot wise our way to God, once we accept the fact that we are all a bunch of misfits, we are all a bunch of misfits that God accepted and made useful in his kingdom, then we come to appreciate the truth of verse 29, so that no human might possibly boast in the presence of Christ. Right? How could we possibly? And then, as if he hasn't made his point enough, he drives it home again. Verse 30, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Not in the people, not in the Paul and the Apollos and the Cephas. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Notice carefully in this passage what Jesus gives to us, according to verse 30. Jesus has become redemption for us. He has become sanctification for us. He has become righteousness to us. And he has become wisdom to us. Never, ever let the world shame you into thinking that you, with your antiquated, old-fashioned, out-of-touch principles and values, don't fit. You have a wisdom that so far supersedes theirs that they could never comprehend it. It is because of God that we are in Christ Jesus. And if we are all in Christ the same way, the legs are knocked out from any divisions that there may be. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. As we've already said, unity is critical in the Lord's church, not only because our Lord cared enough to pray for it as he was facing imminent death, but also because it affects our witness in the world. Paul said in verse 30 that it's because of Christ that we are in Christ Jesus, because of God that we are in Christ Jesus. I've said many times, and I will continue to say, the ground is never more level than at the foot of the cross. The cross is that which makes all of us brothers and sisters, which makes all of us equal, which makes the president of a corporation the same as the guy who asks, would you like cream and sugar with that? All of us are equal in the sight of God. In view of this, may we always be united in our love for one another, understanding that we are all just sinners, saved by the blood of Jesus at the cross. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, verse 3, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word maintain tells us that we start with unity, that unity has been given to us. All we have to do is to maintain it. We don't have to manufacture it somehow. All we have to do is to continue to live like children of God, and we will maintain that unity in the bond of peace. But again, unity is not the be-all and the end-all. As we've already said, unity is actually a byproduct that comes when God's people are transformed by the message of the cross. As we are humbled by the understanding that it is because of him that we are in Christ Jesus, as we are transformed, we have a story to tell, a message that will change the lives of some and it will be a stumbling block to others. As people respond to our message, calling us weak and stupid and deluded, we have the grand privilege of knowing that we actually have a wisdom and a strength that far surpasses theirs. All of this should give us great hope. I've talked a lot about the world in which the Corinthians were living when Paul wrote this, but these words are every bit as relevant in 21st century Canada as they were in first century whatever Greece, whatever Corinth was. Because it wasn't only the Jewish and Greek cultures of 2,000 years ago to whom the message of the cross made no sense. The message of the cross makes no sense to the people around us today, does it? Any of us, as we have tried to talk to people, come up against the fact that this makes no sense to them. And we feel like we're fighting a losing battle, as we feel like we're losing credibility and respect from those around us. Let us never forget that God has chosen the weak to shame the strong. He has chosen the foolish to shame the wise. And what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. We've come from a background of such cultural Christianity over the past century or so that we've come to equate that with strength. Right? There was a time in the lifetime of some of us here where most people went to church on a Sunday, and we felt like we were on the winning team, right? Boy, how that's changed. And if we're not careful, we can start feeling like we're on the losing team. Ashley has a friend who wrote a book called Okay, We've Lost, Now What? And I believe it centers around Daniel in the lion's den, or it could as easily center around Paul and his imprisonment, or Peter and John and the beatings that they received. We're not on the losing team. We are not on the losing team. It may be that it took us being in a position of minority to thrust us to God in the way that we never had to or never felt like we needed to when we felt like we were in the cultural majority. Where we can turn ourselves over to God, where we can allow God to exert his power in our lives, where we can be Daniel's, Paul's, Peter's, and John's, where we can stand up to those who would oppose us with confidence, not embarrassment, with courage, not fear, with pride, not humiliation. When Peter and John were called to account for their healing of the paralyzed man, they responded emphatically, telling them that the healing was made possible through Jesus. The same Jesus that those people had just crucified, but that God had raised from the dead. They told this with power and with pride. And the Bible says that when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized that they were unlearned, uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Acts 4:13. We are not on the losing side. We are on the side of the creator of the world, one who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. May we dare to be different. As God has purified for himself a people of his own possession, may we always be willing to take a stand for Jesus, to stand up for him in any situation where we may be called to do so. And may we stand up for him with passion, with conviction, and with love.